Good morning. Thank you, music team. Boy, you know, it's been a while since I've been here live. And each week I log in and log on or click on, whatever I do, and sing along at home. And, you know, there's just something different about being here. And I really pray and I hope and I would encourage that once we're able to open our doors again and I'll be able to be back with us, that you get here early. listen to the guys practicing the music and then sing the songs again. It's just, well, what a blessing. We're really missing out, and we love you guys and miss you, and we just look forward to the time, hopefully very soon, where we can come together and worship the way God asked us to in relationship with one another. Think of your future. I don't know about you, but for me, it can be kind of hard to think of my future when my present just seems so out of control. You know, the way things have been going lately, I don't know what we can count on anymore. Is anything stable? It seems to me like the whole world has been shaken. Just think about this year. We've seen some devastating fires both in Australia back in January. You probably forgot about that. Of course, because as we speak, we're in the middle of 300-something fires in California. I read yesterday that over 1 million acres have been burned. That's more than the entire square footage or square mileage of the state of Delaware. So if these fires were in Delaware, there would be no Delaware. Devastating. Over 100,000 people have been evacuated from their homes. Over 1,000 have lost everything. A couple that I know personally. Earlier this month, there was a huge explosion in Beirut, Lebanon. They said it was about a tenth the size of the bomb that was dropped during World War II. Over 300,000 people were left homeless as a result of this blast. And an estimated $12 billion worth of damage was done. $12 billion. They said that at the airport, 5 miles away, the windows were blown out by the force of the blast. We've seen massive earthquakes. I think that's a picture of one in Alaska this year. Tsunami, tornadoes, hurricanes. I heard a couple weeks ago there was even two hurricanes that hit the same place on the same day. I mean, what is going on? We've had protests and riots in the streets of many of the cities in our country as people cry out for social justice and change. And we've been radically shaken by a virus that has swept the planet, forcing us to suspend many activities that we used to consider normal. How many of us have used the term the new normal in the last several months? What used to be routine, known, comfortable, stable, is no longer true. In all honesty, things may never be the same. So I ask myself, what in the world is going on? Is anything stable anymore? What am I supposed to hope in for this future? Do I have a future? What's tomorrow going to bring? I'm afraid to turn on the news or listen to the radio. All this change and disruption and instability and uncertainty, honestly, is kind of scary. And in the midst of all this, the elders are taking 6 weeks to ask us to think about our future. What are we supposed to think? You know, we're not the only society or the only era to face instability, uncertainty, and fear. In fact, some of God's most beloved people have been faced with some very scary times. And so if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to look at one of those times. Exodus 19. This is right in the middle of the Exodus story, as you might imagine. God's rescuing his people. He's miraculously bringing them out of Egypt, where they've suffered abuse, racial oppression, and slavery for over 400 years. Times were tough. But God sent a deliverer to them. God sent them a savior. God sent them his man. And God delivered them. He rescued them from a domain of darkness, if you will, and he's in the process of transferring them to the promised land, his kingdom, that he'd been establishing for them. But in order for God to do that, he had to shake up the world a little bit. And if you know the Exodus story, when Moses first came, things got worse. They didn't get better. The Egyptians feared that the Israelites were going to become more powerful, that they were getting lazy, and so they made their task harder. They beat them, and they whipped the foreman. And things were more difficult than they had ever been. It wasn't easy at all. But through a series of miracles, you know the story, we call them plagues, God miraculously delivered his people. He convinced Pharaoh to let them go. And go they did, out into the wilderness. But that didn't get any easier, as we know the story. You see, soon after they left, the Egyptians changed their mind, and they sent the army after them. And having been in slavery for 400 years, the Israelites had never been in battle. They were absolutely outmatched, and they were afraid. And so God was leading them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and he led them to a dead end. And here they were, a sea in front of them, an army behind them, and no hope. God again performed an incredible miracle, saved his people from certain death, and destroyed the enemy. Then he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made them an offer. He offered them a covenant, a promise, a contract, if you will. He laid out his requirements, and he told the people that if they keep these requirements, that he'd bless them. But only if they kept the requirements. It's what we call in the theological world a conditional covenant. And so that's what we'll read about in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 4. Exodus 19, 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So this is God speaking directly to Moses. So then in verse 7, Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Sound like a pretty good deal. All they had to do was obey God. That couldn't be too difficult, could it? You see in verse 9 here in Exodus 19, things begin to change. The mood becomes a little darker, a little more somber, and actually intimidating. Let's read on Exodus 19 and verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. But you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and to consecrate the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day that when it was morning, and that the thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud came upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And maybe if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we experienced a pretty loud and frightening thunder and lightning storm, didn't we? I imagine some of you woke up maybe 3:30 in the morning or so. It was a little intimidating. Picture that about 30 times greater as God speaks in thunder and in thick cloud and a trumpet sound. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you have warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth on them." So Moses went down and told the people. You know, by the end of this interaction with God, the people were shaken, and rightfully so. They were afraid, and for good reason. Over the next 50 chapters or so of the Bible, God actually lays out the details of his holy requirements, this covenant that they had made. We know this as the law. He starts out with a summary in Exodus 20, which commonly is referred to as the Ten Commandments, which you'd be pretty familiar with to many of you. But as if that wasn't enough, he goes on in exacting detail about what his perfect standards were. And as we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, really, the people fail. And fail. And fail again. And so there's a breaking of the covenant, that contract that God had made with the people. And that caused a division between God and the people he loved. But fortunately, God didn't leave his people in that condition. He knew they wouldn't be able to keep the law. In fact, that was the very purpose that he gave it to them, to show them that they needed help beyond themselves. He wanted them to see that they needed him. And that's what we want to look at today. We're actually going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 as we look at God's unshakable kingdom. So go ahead from almost the beginning of the Bible in Exodus, flip over to near the end, the book of Exodus, or Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 for a lot of the rest of our time. I won't say most because that might be untrue. So Hebrews chapter 12. I want to start reading at the beginning of the chapter, but actually before I do that, I want to kind of step back and give you a bit of an overview of the whole book, because it's a really interesting book. You know, like the people who have experienced some of the tragedies we talked about in the introduction, the people who this book was written to, the book of Hebrews, had experienced some loss as well. They had lost homes, business, family support, social standing, and in some cases, their lives had been threatened. Why? Because they chose to follow Jesus. They chose to trust him with their lives and their futures. And that wasn't a popular stand to take. Because see, at the time, most of the known world was under Roman rule. And the Roman system was oppressive. The religion of many of the Romans and the Greeks was paganism, where kind of anything goes and people were living licentious lives. But on the other side of the spectrum was the Old Testament law that many of these people had come out of, a very strict set of rules and regulations as we laid out from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And so those who had come to understand the message of Jesus and Christianity, they rejected both of those philosophies, and they instead were following the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. As a result, they were experiencing persecution. Most of them had come out of Judaism, the old religious system that had been familiar with for hundreds of years, as we just saw. But as a result, they were experiencing persecution. And in some cases, a temptation to go back to the old ways. You know, oftentimes when we're in the middle of difficulty, when things get hard, we want to retreat and go back to when it was easy and comfortable, at least familiar. You saw that actually way back in Exodus when the people said, "Let's go back to where we came from. In slavery, because at least we knew what we were going to eat. And it was comfortable and familiar." That's what's happening to the Hebrews. They're being tempted to go back to the old way. But in the book of Hebrews, God warns them, don't turn back. He encouraged them to hold fast to Jesus and God's unshakable kingdom, the new covenant, and not to go back to that old covenant that had been established at Sinai. the one we read about in Exodus 19. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we see a number of warnings about turning back to the old way. We see a constant encouragement to hold on to Jesus. He is the better way. He's established a better covenant. And so here we are in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author is going to compare the two covenants. It's at the end of the chapter, but we're going to read the whole thing for context. As we read this chapter, try to keep in mind a couple things. Okay, number one, the readers have just finished chapter 11. Actually, well, they weren't chapters when they read it, but they just finished a section where there was a bunch of examples of people who lived by faith, who had been challenged, who had been persecuted, who had endured for Jesus' sake. Okay? Keep in mind also this question. When everything around me seems to be unstable and uncertain, what can I hold on to? Okay, as we read this chapter, keep that in mind. And then as we get to near the end in about verse 18 or so, start looking at the comparison and contrast between the two mountains that are mentioned here, which are references to the two covenants that we talked about. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, again, coming off of all these heroes of the faith we read about in verse 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he that is God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make your path straight for your feet, so that the limb which may be lame will not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. They found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Okay, now again, here's the comparison. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of the words which sound. It was such that those who heard it begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That should remind you of this passage we just read. But, on the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous man made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better of the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And the voice shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven. And the expression yet once more denotes the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's really interesting that the author ends the chapter with the phrase, for our God is a consuming fire. It reminds me of that first covenant that we read about in Exodus. As we looked at verses 18 to 21, we saw a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, and fear and trembling. Very clear that it's a picture of this terrifying scene on Mount Sinai. Moses himself is even mentioned in the reference. This is a picture of the law. The revelation of God's righteous requirements and of his wrath against sin. It reminds us of the distance between God and man because of sin. Those who are tempted to return to the law, as it's laid out in Hebrews, are reminded of the terrifying circumstances to those who would go back to the law. It produced fear and trembling, even for Moses, who was God's chosen man. But that's not where we are today. We're in a better place. We are, metaphorically speaking, at the foot of Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We see in verses 22 to 24 a beautiful description of that mountain and of some that are there. You see there, it's the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. So we know there it's a metaphor. But we see gathered a general assembly, the church, God himself, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men, and Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. And we see as well the sprinkled blood. Ultimately, we're led to Jesus, aren't we? The mediator of a better covenant. Is that true for you today? Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Mount Zion, to God's holy city, where the righteous requirements of the law have been taken care of by the blood of a Savior? If not, I urge you to think of your future. Because as you see in verses 25 to 29, there's another warning. A final warning, if you will. God's best and final offer. He offers you an unshakable kingdom. He offers you a new life. He offers eternal life. But it's an offer you have to choose to accept. And if you don't, your future's pretty bleak. In fact, verse 25 says, there's no escape. Your fate is sealed. Judgment is coming. This world will pass away. In fact, this world will be greatly shaken once again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's the fate of this world, this kingdom. And the fate of those who turn from God's kingdom and try to go their own way? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying end. But it's what awaits those who choose to live for this kingdom, not that one. I pray that if your eternal destiny is not sealed this morning, that you ask God for forgiveness today. Ask him to rescue you from this domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved son. So are you just appealing to fear, Steve? Well, not necessarily, but I submit that fear can be a good thing. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus himself in Luke 12, he says this in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those who refused him who spoke at Mount Sinai perished. Much more those who refuse him who speaks from heaven today. But thankfully, for many of you listening today, you've already made that decision. You've realized that you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't do enough to be good enough to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. You've realized your need. And you've recognized that God has supplied that need by sending his one and only son to pay the price that you never could. We read that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. We have that to hold on to when everything else around us seems so uncertain. We have God's promise of eternal life, peace and security, a future and a hope. And that's why we read a little bit earlier in Hebrews. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner for us. We have an anchor of our soul. Yes, we live in turbulent times, no question about it. The world around us is literally and figuratively shaking on its axis. But we have hope. We have an anchor. We have God's promise of an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Does that mean life will be easy? No, it won't. But we can hold fast to Jesus. We can have confidence in a world that's uncertain. We can be bold when many are living in fear. How? We go to Jesus. Earlier again in Hebrews, I'm kind of working backwards today, but in Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go to Jesus, and we do that by faith. And so again, working backwards, we go back to the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in the time we have left, I just want to take a closer look at the first half of the chapter and see if there's things we can learn about how to live by faith in a world of uncertainty and in doubt. It says there in verse 1, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So it seems like there's a difference there in those words. An encumbrance is something that weighs us down, something which impedes our progress. But it doesn't seem to be sin, because he talks about sin in the second half of the verse. So some things that could be encumbrances, I put those on the slide there. Material possessions. You know, you see that poor donkey had a lot of things, or I guess its owner did. But he's not getting very far, is he? Material encumbrances can weigh us down. Family ties. The love of comfort. Earthly status or success. Appearances. Relationships, really anything that hinders the development of maturity. You know, it's interesting, the word there, appearances, has the idea of a uniform or a covering. And many of you know that I played a lot of soccer growing up, and one of the things that I thought was really cool was when we got our sweats. We got sweatsuits, and we put them on, and I remember one in particular one year, it had my name on the back, Caldwell. I was like, oh, that's me. And then I got all these patches from tournaments I'd gone to, and I had my mom sew all the patches on, and it was like I was strutting around with my sweats. I was looking good. But, you know, I'd wear it during warm-ups, but when it was time to play the game, what did I do with it? I took it off. And again, for me, it was I took very good care of it. And I placed it oh so gently in my bag. And then I went and I played the game. Okay, appearances don't do much when you're in the battle. Even the sorry for those that might get offended, boxers and UFC guys, they have this gigantic belt. Well, they don't fight with their belt on. They take it off so that they can be ready for action. Okay. Appearances mean nothing if we're going to run the race. We're to lay them all aside. And that's what that means, lay aside, to take off a garment and put it aside. And the idea is so that we can run a race. But it says to lay off encumbrances, but also the sin that can so easily entangle us. I don't know if you've ever felt like this, tied up in barbed wire, helpless, in pain, suffering. That's what sin does. And unfortunately, we're easily entangled by these things of the world. The author of Hebrews says, put those things aside. Run the race with endurance that is set before us. Run with endurance. The idea there, it should be very obvious, it's a race. It's a struggle. It's a contest. And we're to run it with endurance. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the challenges, keep going. Race. Run with determination. And he says run with endurance. And so that tells me it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, since COVID and the gyms being shut down and my latest knee problems, I'm not supposed to be running. And so I got a bike and I've been riding my bike a lot. And so I've been riding with guys that are have a little bit better endurance than I do. And oftentimes we'll come to hills. And so I think, well, if I can get ahead of them, kind of somebody pushing me kind of makes me go faster, so I'll do better. And so I'll start the hill and I'm just like flying. Well, flying, okay. And then after about, 8 seconds, JD or Stevie or Danny or Daniel or Sam or my 85-year-old grandmother just goes right by me. I wear out. And so often I stop and I grab my trusty Gatorade. And at times, I don't even ride anymore. I just walk up the hill defeated because I don't have endurance. That's the way we feel in life sometimes, isn't it? Man, I started off so well, but I got tired. Don't do that. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep going. Run with endurance. You know that idea of fix your eyes? It means to look away from everything else and focus on one thing. I was talking about riding. I was riding with Sam. I think it was Sam and JD and one other person who was really good. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Sam's the focus of this story. And we were going up over Shannon Road in Los Gatos, and you come down, and it's pretty steep. You go somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 miles an hour. I don't know for sure, but that's not an exaggeration. And so I was coming down last, as usual, and I see Sam on the side of the road. Well, it turns out that Sam took his eye off the road and ended up wiping out. And one of the comments, Sam was hilarious. He goes, you know, you slow down pretty quickly when you hit the ground. he's okay. He's still alive and he's still speaking legible sentences. But the point was, he took his eyes off where he was going. And it was disastrous. Could have been even worse. Fortunately, he's okay. But that's what happens to us when we don't fix our eyes on Jesus. Look at him. And we sing the song, the things of the earth grow strangely dim. Those temptations just fade away as we fix our eyes on him. It says, do not grow weary and lose heart. Again, I was talking about when we're riding, when somebody gets behind me, that kind of pushes me to go faster. I remember way back when I was going to go to Santa Clara University, I had to run 2 miles in 12 minutes to kind of qualify for getting on the team. And I remember I was running, and there was another guy from my high school team that was great. He had finished. And I was dying. And it was the last lap, and it was like, uh-oh, it's at like 11:20, and I'm coming around the last turn. And I just saw my buddy come running down the track, cheering for me. Come on, see if you can do this. And that encouragement to not grow weary helped me to finish in 11:53. We need to not grow weary. We need to press on. We need to fight. And it says we need to be willing to resist and strive against sin. So when those barbed wires, those entanglements start to twist around our leg, we fight against them. We tear them off. We press on. He says, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. How hard do you fight against sin? Oh, well, I tried like for 2.5 minutes. And I just couldn't resist. It's so tough. Jesus shed his blood in the striving against sin. We have trouble getting out of bed sometimes. He goes on in verses 5 through 11 to talk about the discipline of the Lord. And he says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You know, discipline is often put in a negative context because we often think of like getting spanked or like church discipline where someone's removed from fellowship. But discipline really is the word for training. It's the word that in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That's the same word for discipline that we would see here in Hebrews. And so what does it talk about discipline? It talks about a lot. It mentions it 9 times here in these few verses. And kind of there's three ways discipline is used in general in the scripture. One is for retribution. Okay, it talks about it as an example in 1 Corinthians 11. Where the people were coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in a disrespectful way to God. And God disciplines them. And at some points, people died. Discipline for correction from the Lord. Another way that discipline is used is for prevention. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a discipline from the Lord. Why? To keep him from bragging, to keep him from boasting. So sometimes discipline, difficulties, hardships are for our benefit. To prevent us from something worse. And finally, and maybe most often used, is just the idea of education, for us to learn things. You know, we're more often apt to listen when things are going poorly than when things are going good. You know, if you read the book of Job, he seems to be a pretty good guy. He seems to know the Lord and seems to have a good relationship with him. But when things get tough, you see, he drills down deeper into his real relationship with God and how he views his Father. And by the end of the book, there's a different level of understanding and education and closeness to God because of the things he's gone through. Dr. Gooding says, the enemy uses opposition to destroy our faith. God takes the opposition and uses it to strengthen our faith and to bring out the character of divine life within us. Bill McDonald, a little more simply, said, tragedies are blessings in disguise. Discipline, according to these verses, brings about holiness. And it doesn't say like the holiness of the Lord? That's pretty cool. I can share in God's holiness as he shapes me and educates me and trains me for his purposes. And in verse 11, discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So kind of there's 4 basic responses that we can generally have, at least laid out in this scripture, to God's discipline. Number 1, it says in verse 5, that we can despise or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We can get kind of frustrated or challenge what God's trying to do in our life. God, why are you doing this to me? And we regard it as lightly or of little value. It also says in that verse that we can faint under God's discipline or get discouraged. Psalm 42:11 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You know, sometimes when trials and discipline from the Lord comes, it's discouraging. And you might see somebody that's feeling depressed or they're down. Maybe just don't assume that that's where they need to be. Maybe you need to help them to see, is this God's discipline in your life to train you, to help you to grow closer to him and to yield that fruitful peace of righteousness? We can endure it, it says in verse 7. Stand our ground, to hold firm. And it has the idea of the hupomeno, which is the resisting pressure. And any of you that do any kind of workout or exercise, you know that isometric is when you're just, or plyometric, you're just holding against the weight, and just that resistance builds muscle. Sometimes as we just stand our ground in the face of discipline, it'll help us to grow. And of course, it says there, that we can be trained by it in verse 11. There's also an indication that if you're not being disciplined, maybe you're not a son or a daughter of God, which is interesting in and of itself. God disciplines those whom he loves. So the message, hang in there. Don't give up. Keep running the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus, fixed on him. That's the life of faith we're talking about. That's the life that God wants us to live. That's how we recognize and realize the unshakable kingdom, which will be ours in eternity, but God wants us to have it now as well. The author goes on in verses 12 through 17 to tell us to hold fast. Not only just to keep running, to look at ourselves and make sure that we're where God wants us to be, but he actually wants us to look up for others as well. And so he just gives us four kind of positive encouragements or reminders as we continue this life of faith. He says in verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak. So you might say, well, I'm good. I've got all together. And maybe you do. That's fantastic. But what about your neighbor? What about your friend? You know, the best way to be encouraged is to encourage somebody else. And during these times when so many are isolated and alone, there are some discouraged people. There are some people that could use encouragement. I would encourage you to encourage them, to encourage others, to keep the encouragement chain going. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Make your path straight. Again, it has the idea of staying in your lane, not wandering all over the place. There's so much in this world that can distract. Keep in the lane. And again, maybe you're the bumper for somebody else's lane. You know how when you go bowling, if you go bowling with me, you got to put up the bumper so it doesn't go in the gutter? Okay, be that bumper for your friend so that they don't go into the gutter. Help strengthen and straighten those who are pursuing the Lord. Verse 14 says to pursue peace with all men. And we offer an entire class on peacemaking here at Hillview. And if you haven't heard of that, get into it. Pursue peace. Go after peace. Don't let things go unsaid and unchecked. Deal with those who might have offended you or whom you might have offended yourself. And finally, in verses 15 to 17, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The idea there is like, make sure that there's no unsafe people among you. That's what it's saying is like, see to it is be vigilant. It's the same word that we get overseer or elder from. Keep watch for these people that no one may come short of the grace of God. And that literally means to be left outside of God's kingdom. Are we on the alert for people, maybe even among us at Hillview and at Grace, that don't know the Lord? Many come because they have to. Okay, they're under 18 and their parents drag them along. Put a little tie on and they look cute. Do they all know the Lord? Do you know that? Do you care? There are some who come because they love people and they want to be around others that accept them. And by all means, the church should be a place where everybody's accepted. But do we just assume that because they show up that they're going to heaven? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Ask loving, honest questions where you can determine where people are. See to it in verse 15 that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many be defiled. Man, I've seen this and it's horrible. One person gets bitter and they talk to two people and they talk to five people and they talk to 20 people and all of a sudden everybody's bitter about this poor guy that doesn't even know what he did. Go to that person. Deal with the situation. Resolve it among each other. Don't let bitterness spread. It's a poison. And finally, at the end of the chapter, therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. How's your attitude in these uncertain times? It's so easy to complain, isn't it? It's so easy to gripe about the government, the potential government, the viruses, the health officers, the elders, your mom, your spouse. It's easy to complain. God wants us to have an attitude of gratitude and to show it and to offer acceptable service to him in reverence and in awe. Because remember, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So back to the main point, think of your future. regardless of how uncertain times are, and again, I get it, it's very strange times we live in, but think of the future. We're not living for this kingdom. We're living for his kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, one in which we experience it by fixing our eyes on Jesus and living by faith. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in his unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, these are certainly the most uncertain times that I've experienced, and I'm sure for many of us as well. But Lord, we know that we have an anchor of our soul, your promises, and your word, and your son. Help us, Lord, to trust those promises and to live by those promises and to live a life of faith, holding on to our unshakable kingdom as we think of our future. In Jesus' name, amen.